You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
It's such a great paragraph we're looking at. I've been just looking forward to this all week because it's just so fun. We're talking about the six-time repeated statement, God our Savior, from the book of Titus. That's the title of our talk. And really what you see here in verse 11, he says, for the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people. That's like a thesis statement for the entire Bible. This is what the Bible like is about. So if you wonder, you know, you're rambling your way into parts of the Bible, you're wondering how does this fit in the story, that's how it fits in the story. This is the big thing that all of the details of the Bible fit into. Right here, this one sentence. Let's break it down, and then we're going to follow Paul's unpacking of this through the next several verses. So he says, first, that God is our Savior. God has been revealed, bringing salvation. Six times in his letter, Paul identifies God our Savior. Or interestingly and importantly, Jesus Christ our Savior. And it's important that we realize that in Paul's writing here, he's very intentionally equating Christ with God. So who God is and what he has done is mediated through his son, Jesus Christ, who is equal in deity with God the Father. So just to make sure that we understand that with clarity, there are some groups and stuff like that who are confused on this point. And some have even said, well, you know, Jesus was a great man, maybe a prophet, something like that. But, you know, he never really claimed anything beyond that. Untrue. I and the Father are one, Jesus says. And Paul and the rest of the New Testament comes right alongside that affirmation to say, yes, whatever we know to be true of God is true of Christ. Which really brings then into a poignant kind of focus the fact that he is able to deal with what we're calling here the human condition. The Bible is the story about salvation. It's about a big rescue operation that God undergoes. And so the question is then, I suppose, rescued from what? What's the problem? And we really definitely want to unpack that question here this evening, because it just bears on every aspect of this notion of salvation that is brought to us in this passage. You know, every religion, every philosophy, you know, every kind of view on life presumes that there is something fundamentally wrong with the human experience, with human life, and it is traced out through our history, the inhumanity of people one against another, the legacy of war. And all of the things that have kind of characterized human history point to the problem that there's something significant and fundamental that's wrong with human beings, and that this passage affirms that God and God alone has the power and the authority to fix it. So that in this way, because Christ is God, the same God who created, the same power that brought the universe into being, those resources are at his disposal to deal with the problem that you and I have. And so that's important. The Bible is not disclosing or describing a system of self-salvation where if you just follow the rules, you know, everything will go well with you. You can fix whatever's broken in your life. The Bible doesn't declare that at all. What it says instead is that we've got a problem that we can't fix. And that only God is able to fix, and that he has the power and the authority to fix it, and that with the fix that he brings conditions upon which that applies to us. And the conditions, the terms by which we can access what God has done in Christ is grace. Grace, charis in the Greek, means gift. And what it's saying is that there is really nothing you can do to access this thing that God has done for you other than to simply trust, believe that this is true, to receive what he has to offer you, the gift that he has for you. Here is the deal. God has something for us, and we're going to describe in detail what that is this evening. He's only asking that you have a humility of mind to reflect on your own sense of need, and then to make a decision to trust that what he's done for you is sufficient. You bring nothing to the table besides that. Here is something sweet. This is something that you can't screw up, and which is awful refreshing for a guy like me. Because where we are with God and this issue of salvation that he brings has nothing to do with you or with me. It's all the work of Christ our Savior. To whom is this available? He says, to all people. This inclusive picture that comes from the very earliest chapters of the Bible, all the way back in Genesis. When God called a people to work through and to reveal himself to the Jewish people through Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, God said, hey, I'm choosing you, Abraham, and all of the generations that will come forth from you. And I'm going to bless you too. And then he says, Genesis 12, verse 3, and through you, all of the nations of the earth will receive my blessing. So the plan of God has always been global in its dimensions. It includes all human beings, and indeed, all of creation is a part of this saving plan of God. So that's the big picture. That's the overview. Let's now move forward and break this thing down. Starting in verse 13, he says, we're looking for the blessing, the blessed hope, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So here's the first kind of window into what is this salvation that God brings. There are four things that are going to be described in these couple of verses. And the first one centers on this word, hope. That whatever it is that is broken in us brings us to a place where we're lacking hope, and that God's salvation brings us hope. The human condition is that we have no foundation, no basis for real hope in our life. Hope is rooted in a kind of a view of how things work out, right? We understand hope from the standpoint of the end of the story. And so we ask this question then, how does the story end? Well, not long ago, a few months back, I was watching the news. There's an interview with Neil deGrasse Tyson, who's an astronomer, and Erin Burnett, a journalist. She asks him, this great well-known astrophysicist, he says to her, if you're asking, if we're on a one-way trip, then what's the point of it all? In other words, what he's saying is, if the universe is just this big bang that happened at a certain point, and then it's just going to rocket off into some future, only just to kind of stall out and end, and then everything that is dead, and that is how the story ends, then you may be asking the question, what's the point of it all? And so, and indeed, that's exactly what she's asking. She's saying, you know, what possible purpose could there be to a universe in which it just sort of comes into being for reasons that science cannot, by definition, explain, will last for only a certain period of time, and then will just end with a whimper and cosmic frozenness. So if that's the way the reality is, then we have to ask that deeper question. If there's no point to the whole thing, then how is there a point or purpose to my life? I wonder if you've connected the dots that way in your own thinking. That if the whole thing that we're a part of lacks any kind of meaning, any kind of purpose at all, then whatever purpose we might think we have is just kind of manufactured. We're making it up as we go. It has no real or objective significance at all. I want to introduce you to my friend Joe. Joe is rowing. Joe started out in a harbor in Los Angeles and began to row. Row, row, row. Where's Joe Rowan? Nowhere. What's he doing? He's rowing. He's catching fish. He's finding ways of getting fresh water from the rain that has come. Why is he doing it? No reason. Well, how long is this going to last? Well, Joe's a very good rower. How good of a rower is Joe? So good that almost everyone who has ever gone rowing before him, he's passed by. He's way ahead. What's going to happen to Joe? What do you mean, what's going to happen to Joe? What happens to every rower? They fall into the sea at some point, and that's the end of them. Oh, isn't Joe's story awesome? Amazing? I mean, he rowed more than anyone else, brought in more fish in his boat than anybody else before him. But you say, that's a ridiculous story, of course, because Joe's just dead, going nowhere, right? And this is the dialogue that Aaron Burnett and Neil deGrasse Tyson are having. It's this whole picture, like, if there's no point to the whole thing, there can't be any point for you either. And that does make a difference. He goes on, he says, I can tell you right now without hesitation, we're on a one-way trip to the end. Get over it. Have a nice day. So there you go. Stick that in your pipe and smoke it. Because what he's basically saying is you just got to grit your teeth, realize you're out there rowing in the open ocean to no particular end, and until you just can't row anymore. And then for you, like everyone else, the story just ends. That is the human condition, apart from God our Savior. And he says about God our Savior that in him is what he calls here the blessed hope. What does it mean? It means he's using this language, the hope of his appearing. It's this word that was used in the first century world, parousia. There's a relief of this, a picture of this from the Roman Empire. It's about the victory march of the conquering king as he comes back from battle. The question is, you know, how did it end? Did we do well? Well, the parousia, the victory parade, is proof that the purpose of the war was met and that the enemy was vanquished and so forth. And it paints this picture. Paul uses this language to say, you know, the way that God works in history is like a victory march. That there is a glorious moment coming when our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, will bring history to a conclusion. It doesn't just go on until we all run out of gas and find ourselves at the bottom of the sea. No, we have a God who's invested in history to bring it to this place of victory, where God in Christ rules in peace and in justice. And that is what he means by this great blessed hope. Some armchair intellectual question, you say to yourself, that just seems so abstract. It's like, who cares, you know, about this future that you're describing here? Or even, why worry about the poor Joe and his boat? What difference does it really make? You know, the author of Hebrews puts it so poignantly. He says, we have as an anchor of the soul a hope, both sure and steadfast, that if we have an awareness and a clarity and a surety about where the future is going, then it says that it operates as though it's like an anchor for our soul. We can put up with the storms of life. We can put up with a lot of things because we know how the story ends. And so, there are important things about how we live our life in the present that are definitely rooted in this kind of hope. For instance, confidence, generosity, risk, these things, to be confident. You know, Joe might be out there rowing his boat and feeling like he's the best damn rower there ever was, but he's not going anywhere, and he's going to end by himself at the bottom of the ocean. There's no real point to Joe's life. On the other hand, if there is hope, if God will rule through Christ, then that is something that we can be confident about, and that we can conduct our affairs in the light of that reality with our eyes open and a certain amount of zeal. We can be generous with what we have, not worrying about it, because we know that God has for us more than an abundance of what we truly need. We can take risks knowing, I know how the story ends. What do I have to lose by putting the interests, the needs, the concerns of other people before myself? And so you see right here, this idea of hope has an immediate effect on how you live your life now in the present. You know, our ability to trust people depends upon a belief in their essential generosity, that they are basically the kind of people who are not in it for whatever they can get out of it from me. And if we conduct ourselves as a way that we've got the long-term picture in mind, the end in sight, we can be those kinds of people who are not worrying about what our needs are and can get our sight set on others. And that provides the kind of thing upon which trust, closeness, intimacy is based. That, my friends, is a profound life changer right there, and it emerges from the reality of hope. Second, Paul says in verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Okay, so what are we talking about here? The human dilemma, the human condition is a position of guilt. Man, we hate talking about that in our culture. What? What? Yeah, but so here's the thing. Every culture that has ever existed recognizes an objective moral order. In other words, that there's such a thing as justice, right and wrong, human rights, the way people ought to be treated. Cultures may, in nuanced ways, recognize them somewhat differently, but those categories apply to every culture that we know about that's ever been. So, you know, in our culture, it's kind of popular to say, well, you know, whatever's right for you is right for you, whatever's right for me is right for me. We'll talk about that in just a second. But that's just not the way the world thinks. Every culture has said, we may not understand fully what this moral order is, but we certainly think in terms of right and wrong, good and bad, just and unjust. And further, that everyone's problem is where they stand in relation to what they know good and bad, right or wrong, just and unjust is. Because we got this thing, this mechanism deep within us called a conscience. And the conscience is like, oh man, you should not have done that. That was a very bad idea. We realize that we've got a problem. We realize, you know, everyone, I've never met anyone who'd say, the world just couldn't get better. The world, human history is just beautiful. And where we are to now, awesome. Everybody looks and says, we've got big problems, huge problems. I'm not sure we even have the answer to these problems. And the really poignant question that flows from that is, are you a part of the problem or are you above it? Well, I guess that's what you're going to have to decide with your conscience. But everybody I've known, and certainly my own experience, is that whatever I see out there that's wrong, I can find an awful lot of it within me that looks an awful lot like it. It's what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, in verse 1. He says, in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. You know, we see the fault in other people with just the clear 20/20 vision, poof, right there. But we're just like blind as a bat sometimes when it comes to ourselves. And we just need, you know, if you want to get clarity on this, My suggestion would be find someone that you really trust and who knows you well. And ask, Sal, what do you think about me? Be honest. You know, have that kind of interaction. And the reality is that everyone realizes that the greatest difficulties in our lives, and we have maybe many of us experienced really significant pain in our life. I don't want to diminish that in any way. But we realize that it's our response to those things, the attitudes that we form, and the way that we begin to treat other people is a far greater problem than the things that mostly for us have been done to us. Isn't that right? I think that's right. And so what we're saying here is that a part of the human condition is that there's something broken within. That I violate my own conscience. I know I'm wrong. And I don't have a way to get, like, unwrong. How do we fix this problem? And this is where Paul says, he uses this language, he gave himself for our redemption, to free us from our lawless deeds. And so this word redemption is kind of it's a Bible word, but it's more than a Bible word. It's used in broader society as well. But it assumes this basic understanding that guilt is a condition of debt. And that redemption means to buy someone out of their debt. So what do we mean, guilt as debt? We use language all the time that kind of captures this. So for instance, we'd say, after I screw up, man, I really owe you one, right? I'm in your debt. When a person is sent away to prison, we say of her that she's paying her debt to society. You see how this works? We ask ourselves, you know, after we become really aware and just there's no explanation for it, we just know it's true that I've done wrong, we ask ourselves, how can I make this right? This is all language of I'm in debt and I need to make it right, I need to pay somehow. And the Bible says, yeah, that basic intuition, which again is shared in every culture of the world, no matter where you go, this is the kind of language that people have. It's just instinctive to the human experience. That's who we are. We're moral agents. And when we fail to be the right kind of moral agent, we recognize that we stand in this kind of deficit relationship to the people that we've done wrong. And so the Bible uses this language, starting in the Old Testament and flowing in and completing in the person of Jesus Christ, that God as Savior is our Goel. That means he's our Redeemer. It starts in the biblical narrative as early as Abraham. When Abraham's nephew Lot got caught in warfare, it was Abraham who was a Goel, who was the head of the patriarchal household, whose job it was to go and pay for the release of his nephew Lot. He redeemed him. He paid the debt that was owed. You see? Now, the Bible says, in a deeper and more fundamental way, that the debt we owe, ultimately, yes, it's to one another. We've wronged each other. We violate ourselves as well. But ultimately, the debt we owe is to the moral lawgiver who is our Creator. And for this reason, as Goel, Christ is our substitute. He is the one who buys our freedom by paying something that you can't afford. If you are wrong, you've blown it, it doesn't matter how much you've blown it, right? How many of you own rental property besides Rob? Maybe a couple others. Gary and Shelley do. you have a lease that your lessees sign, right? It's got all kinds of stuff on it. You know, no pets. Well, maybe pets. Only a certain number of people can live in the house. Got to pay your rent on the first week of the month. What else is in there? No fires in the house. You can't be building fires in your living room. Or playing bottle rocket tag or, you know, whatever. That's actually a thing that was done years ago. Anyway, a whole list of stipulations. Now, how many of those stipulations do you have to violate before you violated the lease? How many? One. Now, you could, maybe you've broken them all. That would be like really bad. But ultimately, no worse than the person who violates one, because you violated the thing. Right? And that's where it is with God. It's like we couldn't make rent. We violated the terms of our lease, and there's no way out of it. We're broke. And Christ is like, yes, you are broke, but I'm not. And I will pay what you owe. And that is what the cross is. The cross is God in Christ paying our debt for us. Because he substitutes the death that we deserve, he dies. And he dies not just as some martyr or whatever, but he dies as a representative of you. He's got your name tattooed on his heart, and it's you who he's going down for. He substitutes for the death that we are heading toward, and he represents us in what he does. And that is what Jesus, what it means when we say that Jesus is our Redeemer. He deals with our problem before God. What can we do with that? Nothing. Believe. That's what grace means. He's done what you couldn't do. So that's pretty good. Now, he says also here that he redeemed us to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And so here he's dealing with another part of the human condition, the alienation that we have. A people of his own possession, because why? Because we're like cosmic orphans in this world. I have spent over the last 50 years hundreds of trips into a tri-county area in southeastern Ohio, coal country, Perry County, Morgan County, Athens County. I love that part of our state, and I love the cultural contributions that the people in this part of Ohio have made historically to our country. There are so many super fascinating tales to tell. One of the things that you see in traveling through these little towns in this coal area are buildings, are whole towns that have been completely evacuated, boarded up. Few people remain. Those who do remain, so many of them are just hopelessly caught up in the opioid crisis. There's just like no future. It is a catastrophic thing to behold, and it's heartbreaking. It's a whole group of people who are deeply alienated. They are living in a place and a time that has totally passed them by. And they're in despair. But those same kinds of alienations happen on so many other levels. We wonder, we have this question, where do I, you know, truly belong? Where is that place that I can be fully me, fully embraced, fully affirmed, accepted, loved, cared for? That's not just an ideal. That is a human need. And we are living in a culture that is just deeply fragmented in ways that people are unable to find those places where they can truly belong, where they fit in, where they can be who they are and be loved without condition, embraced, affirmed, cared for. And so, we find ourselves wondering about the past that I just can't get past. You like that? You know, I've done some awful stuff in my life, just to be honest. And that there's a real staying power to our failures. And the things maybe that have been done to us that we just can't get past. And it alienates us from other people, right? And so there's a past we can't get past, and that keeps us kind of in our own head, keeps us isolated, keeps us in a place that's just not going to be really healthy. There are insecurities that we just can't shake. You know, we look in the mirror and we see something that we don't like and that we're ashamed of or that we just find unacceptable for various reasons. And those insecurities that we just can't get past are creating incredible barriers to be able to move toward other people. And so we just always feel like we're constantly on the outside. Have you ever felt like you're constantly on the outside, that you are an outsider? Then you understand this aspect of the human condition, this alienation that we have fallen into. A view of ourself that we just can't accept. And though we may try to change that self through whatever means, to find a group that we can truly identify and that will affirm us, no matter what we do, it just doesn't seem like it's ever quite enough. And so at the end of the day, we're just kind of alone in the dark with a reassuring glass of bourbon in our hands, and we're thinking, well, at least there's tomorrow for the same thing. And that's kind of, it's that quiet desperation that the poets have spoken about, that is the human condition. Just can't connect. And the things that we do connect with don't sustain any real meaning for us. So, I got an online community, really awesome. What's it about? It's about this thing, this interest or whatever. Or what are the people like? Well, what they communicate is this. Well, is that who they really are? Don't know. Never met them. That kind of fragmentation, that alienation, we just see it in the anger of our society, don't we? The political left and the political right and all the things that are going on in our culture are just really this window into the alienated state of our culture, the human condition, where people are trying to find a place where they truly belong and can't. And when people are alienated, they do alienated things. Angry things. Hurtful things. And that's where we are. And to that broken condition, Paul says that God has purified for himself a people of his own possession. The people of God. And there's something kind of sweet about that. It's like everybody is welcome around the table. Doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done or haven't done, or what you'll do tomorrow. There's a place for you around the table with God. And so for that reason, it says, we are his possession. You know, not like, you know, I got this thing and it's just all for me and there's this kind of jealous, envious, greedy thing going. That's not what he means. What he means is the peoples of the world that I have sacrificed for, that I have redeemed, are my people. They are the redeemed. from every walk of life, from every background, who've committed every imaginable offense to God, and it's all been forgiven, and given us his Spirit that unites us together at the deepest possible level, so that we can be that household of God that Paul describes here in this letter and that we talked about in chapter 1. He is our Father and we are his sons and daughters. That needs to say something important to us. If you're a parent, you know, I thought about the fatherhood of God. It's kind of a big theme. In the Old Testament, you know, you just don't refer to God in a personal way as Father. He's sort of the father of the nation, but as for me, whatever. Jesus, however, in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, repeatedly, over and over, says, address God as your Father. For a long time, that really kind of bothered me. Because when I'm thinking Father, I'm thinking of my own father with whom I had issues. Clearly, I'm not the only one. Then, almost 36 years ago, I got one of my own. I'm like, oh, this is what a father's like. That loyalty, that deep connection, that commitment to this child's good, whatever it takes. Yeah, that's what a father does for his children, and that's God's take on you. On you. No matter what or where you have been. We are brothers and sisters in the family of God. We've got more in common with one another in the family of God than we do in our biological family. It's so fascinating to go to other cultures, other places, and interact on a significant level with Christians in Africa or Asia or Latin America, wherever. And there's just this understanding, this bond, this trust that people have with each other. A connection to each other because we are jointly connected to God. And so this issue of alienation is not going away anytime soon. It's the fog that we live in. But the people of God form an alternative to that. A community that are reconciled with one another. And in that sense and in that way, reflect the good news about Jesus Christ, which is that he takes alienated people and reconciles them to himself. And the proof of that is that we are reconciled with one another. Beautiful. Now, last point. He talks about these people and he says, those who've experienced this salvation that he's described are zealous for good deeds. 8 times in this letter, he goes back to this theme that here are the true things, and now here's what it looks like to be a person who has embraced those true things and that those true things have become a part of their life. They are into, zealous for, he says, good deeds. And so it really kind of deals, I think, with this issue of purposelessness. Yeah. In our culture, where it just feels like there's really nothing at stake, the problems are so big, nothing I can change, so I just don't care anymore. Just care about my own comfort and how do I feel, which is great until it isn't, right? And so Joe on his boat has really good days, but he has really bad days, and he's going to have ultimately a terrible and terminal day. And there's just no point to the thing. But if there is a God who is at work, who will return to get, and in whom we can hope, a God who has bought us out of our imprisonment to our own guilt, and has extended to us the rights of being a son or daughter to the King of the universe, now we're in a very different situation in respect to purposelessness. And so there is a passion rooted in purpose and in hope that God's people have that has the power, the capacity to really shape the world in a fundamental way. Because we have tasted the kindness of God, there is, becomes a motivation and a power in God's people to live out this zeal, he calls it, for good deeds. To make a difference and to show the world, oh, you can hope. Oh, you can be forgiven. You can have your deep problems with God resolved. And it's how we channel these good deeds that becomes a light to a world who is looking for solutions and cannot find them. And we're going to talk about that in some detail next week. Because next week is really all about what does it mean as believers in Jesus Christ who have had this experience with God as our Savior, who has revolutionized our lives and gives us the tools then to turn around and have this catalytic, revolutionary effect on the broader culture of which we're a part. It's really an awesome discussion. It's one we really need to have. Lord, just thank you so much that you are our Savior, that you've not left us in this abysmal condition of alienation, of guilt, of alienation, of purposelessness, that you have come into it. You've been in this world through Christ and done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. So I pray for our friends here and those we'll be interacting with over the next week who maybe are asking this question, you know, what does it mean for me to really connect with God? I've been thinking about that. And just to know that this is really it. It's just simply responding in simple trust to the offer of being reconciled to God through what Christ has done for us. It's that trusting in his redemptive work, personally, saying yes to the gift that he offers. And I just pray, Lord, that we would find ourselves in those conversations this week, that we would lay the concerns and the people in our lives who we know are far from God before him and pray for those windows of opportunity to begin to share in a significant way what we've been describing here tonight. Thank you that we can kind of connect here and talk this stuff through together. Help us to build real consensus around the things that matter most to you as home churches, and that we would be strengthened by that, and that we would find that our numbers are added to by those who are seeing in our lives something that they deeply seek themselves. So thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.